You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Turn to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John, as I mentioned earlier, we're starting this morning a new series in 1 John. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome. There should be one not too far from you, one of the seats. 1 John is on page 1021. I encourage you to grab a Bible, 1 John. It is always exciting, for me at least, to start a new sermon series, and we don't do it a ton, and so I'm excited to launch into 1 John, a series I've been looking forward to for a long time. Speaking of a long time, 73 years ago today, on October 12th, 1952, this church celebrated its second annual Bible and Missionary Conference. Now, that's a little bit misleading because it was the first one that this church had. The one before that had been when they were still part of the church next door over here. In fact, I want to read to you a little bit a description of that. Again, 73 years ago today. This is from the 25th anniversary handbook that they put together in 1977. But they describe that first Sunday. The church had actually begun in May, meeting at the Township Hall, but on October 12th, they had converted an old schoolhouse on this site right here into a church, and it was their first Sunday in this building, and they had this Bible and Missionary Conference, and always afterwards, they celebrated the anniversary of the church in October in the anniversary of this particular event. So, Negotiations began immediately for the purchase of the old Davisburg schoolhouse, which were soon completed. Remodeling began with volunteer help, and on October 12, 1952, the first service of worship was held in the building. The series of meetings held on the day constituted the second annual Bible and Missionary Conference held in Davisburg, the first one having been held the prior year at the Davisburg Methodist Church. Speakers of the day included Dr. B.M. Nottage, radio preacher and nationally known Bible teacher from Detroit, Dr. Harold Warren of the North Baptist Church of Flint, radio pastor of Songs in Sunshine, directing his message to the youth, and the Reverend Florent Tuarock, missionary who, with the use of pictures and films, presented the need for a gospel outreach in Europe. Music for the services was provided by the Voice of Christian Youth Trumpeters from Detroit and the Calenda Brothers Quartet from Clio. At the 2:30 p.m. service, the first communion of the newly organized church was served. A dinner and later a light lunch was served by the Women's Missionary Guild across the street at the Masonic Temple Dining Hall to approximately 170 people. I love reading about this particular event. I'm not really into history personally, but I know you are. And so I love to read about these kind of things. I found in the closet in my office when I first came here on that day, the name Mrs. Thayer, I believe, donated a guest book for all of the people who came to this first Bible conference. And so you can go through here and see, you know, where people came from, if they have a home church. There's people from Davisburg, Holly, Pontiac. There's people from Saginaw, which is probably the most interesting people at this particular event. And I grew up in Saginaw. And from all over Detroit, Clio, Ovid, Elsie, all over the place. It's a pretty fascinating book. In fact, I have also the bulletin from that first meeting, and it's pretty fascinating and cool to see. The bulletin or handout from a couple years later described the purpose of the event. This is from 1956 or 7. It says, "It is with real pleasure that we welcome each one of you to the 6th annual Bible and Missionary Conference today. This conference has been planned with a variety of ministries in mind: music, both vocal and instrumental; missions, home and abroad; evangelism; Bible teaching and visual education. It's our hope and prayers that you will be blessed." You know, one of the things that stands out to me is that that conference was clearly a special event in the life of the church, a highlight in the church year. They celebrated it for years and always reckoned their anniversary from it. It's a special event, but the topics that they tackled weren't necessarily all that remarkable or special. They were the usual, the basic, foundational kinds of things. We're going to have music. We're going to talk about evangelism and pointing people to Christ. We're going to teach the Bible. We're going to pray. Those are the kind of things, the most basic, foundational things. Not a special conference for special things. A special conference for the big, basic, most important things, to focus on the foundational things. They had a conference for that. What I'm hoping that you and I will see over the next few months is that we have 1 John for that. We have 1 John to take us back to the basics. Sometimes that's the best thing that you can do. Take my golf swing, for instance. I'm pretty confident that if I went to a golf coach and said, I need help, and he watched my swing, he would not say, okay, good, good. You just need a few minor tweaks. I'm pretty sure what he would say is something like, wow, why don't we start over at the beginning and build this thing the right way from the ground up? Sometimes you just need to go back to the basics. The churches that the Apostle John is writing to here, they need instruction and encouragement in the basics. The most foundational truths of the gospel need sustained attention. He's not writing it to them because they've never heard them before, but because they, like you and I, have a remarkable ability to hear the most basic fundamental things and feel like we need to move quickly on to the more advanced and difficult things. We can get in such a hurry to move on to the more exotic things in the Bible. We get caught up in questions like, you know what I really want to know is, what's up with that Antichrist and beast in the Revelation? Are we going to be here for the tribulation or not? I want to know that. We get caught up in things like, what's all this speaking in tongues and healing stuff? I wonder what that's all about. What are the Nephilim in Genesis 6? That's what I need to get to the bottom of. You know, I need to know, were they giants or not? You know, we tend to get pulled and entranced by the more exotic and difficult things and move on too quickly from the basics. And it's the basic things in truth that are really the deepest. The most foundational truths of the gospel in the scriptures will never get to the full depths of what they have to show and teach us. It's the basic gospel truths that go the deepest. So whether you're just getting started with church or maybe just coming back to church or have been here a long time, we all need to go back to the basics to get clear on those foundational things. And that's what we're going to do, Lord willing, in 1 John. Let me pray as we get started and ask God to help us. Father, I do ask for your help. I feel very keenly the weight of the things that we'll cover in this series, the things we'll talk about this morning. They are at the heart of our faith. And therefore, for your children, at the heart of our lives. And we need so much help. We need so much grace. Lord, give us by your Spirit eyes to see, ears to hear, minds that understand, hearts that are soft to receive the truth of your word. Father, I pray your Spirit would implant your word and truth deeply in us. Change us by it for your glory. Help us to learn Christ together. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. First John is a letter written at a particular time. It was written in the first century AD, almost 2,000 years ago, roughly 50 years after Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension. First John is a letter written to a specific audience, to churches around the town of Ephesus in what is now northwest Turkey. It was written into a specific situation. We'll talk about all these things in more detail as we go. It was written to churches who were facing division and conflict. These churches are smarting, they're hurting. John's trying to encourage and instruct them. And it's written by a person, the Apostle John, aged, likely the last remaining of Jesus' close disciples, the disciple that Jesus, as he said, the disciple that Jesus loved. And all of these things are important for us as we work through 1 John and understand what it has to teach us. But this morning, I want to take a high-level look at John's overall, kind of macro-level look at John's overall purpose in writing this letter. And we don't have to guess what it is. He tells us very specifically, 1 John chapter 5. So turn to chapter 5 near the end of the letter, and he'll tell us explicitly why he writes this letter. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." He wants them to have what we often call in church assurance, confidence of their salvation. He wants them to have it. You know, assurance of salvation is a topic we actually don't talk about very much, which is surprising if you think about it. But I think there's a reason for that. A couple years ago, a parent in church contacted me and said, my teenager would like to come and talk to you about something. I don't know what it is. I said, great. Well, you know, bring her in. I'm glad to talk. So she came in to meet with me, and she sat down, and the question she asked me is, how do I know for sure that I'm a Christian? It's a great question. It's an important question. It's a hard question, which I think is why we tend to not talk about this topic all that much. See, I could tell her with great confidence, objectively, that the truths and promises of the gospel are true, that Christ died for sinners and rose again, and as John himself says in chapter 1, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If you confess your sins, he will forgive you. I can tell her with great confidence, objectively, those promises are true. But that's not really what she's asking me. She's not really asking me objectively, are the promises of the gospel true? What she's really asking me is a subjective question. How do I know that I am one of those people? That's what she wants to know. She wants to be assured of that. But think for a moment about the difficulty of that question. What could I say? I could say, oh, I'm sure you are. Am I? She could say, how can I be, how do I know if I'm a Christian? I could say, I doubt it. Why would I say that? I could shrug my shoulders and say, who knows? But that's the very reason she came. How do I know? And the more we talked, the more frustrated I became. Not with her. It's a good question. She should want to know that. John wrote his letter, as we just saw, so that we might know. I was frustrated with myself. This is a basic question. I'm a pastor. I should be able to answer this question. And as I continued to think about it over the next days and weeks and months and now years, I began to realize I have to wrestle with this. We need to wrestle with this. The issue is too important to neglect, and the solution isn't obvious or easy. Think about the very different ways that different sorts of people come at this question. There's different perspectives, for sure. On the one end, there's some people like, you just can't have assurance. It's just not possible. The Roman Catholic Church teaches this. In the Council of Trent, the Catholic response, counter-response to the Protestant Reformation in the 1550s and 60s, Canon 16 of the Council of Trent says, if anyone says that he will for certain, with an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance to the end, unless he shall have learned this by a special revelation, let him be anathema, let him be condemned. In other words, unless God himself tells you that you have assurance by some miraculous message, you don't have it. Let be anathema. Let you be damned if you think that someone can have that kind of assurance. On the one end, some people, you just can't possibly have it. And then in the middle, our Arminian or Wesleyan friends would say, well, you can have assurance unless you change your mind and you get unsaved. Right? You choose your way in, you choose your way out. You can be confident until you decide you don't want, and then you can lose it. And there's a lot of Christians who believe that you can be saved and then not be saved. And on the far end, in the church world that probably most of us are most familiar with, the perspective is assurance. That's easy. That's easy. That's frankly much of modern evangelicalism and fundamentalism, much of our own tribe. We say things like once saved and always saved, which is true in a sense. Sometimes that attitude brings it, if at any moment in time, even for just a moment you express faith, even if none of the rest of your life looks like a Christian life, if you can lock it in that one single moment. Now, the beauty of all of these approaches is that they're simple. You can have it. You can't have it. You can very easily have it. You might have it for a while until you change your mind, and then you won't have it. They're very simple. The problem with them is they're too simple when we look at the Scripture as a whole. Edward R. Murrow, the famous news anchor, once said about the Vietnam War, anyone who isn't confused doesn't really understand the situation. I love that line. Anyone who isn't confused doesn't really understand the situation. What's his point? If you think you see it all clearly, you're missing something, because it's a tangled mess. Well, there are some ways in which the doctrine of assurance is a little bit like that. It's not simple. The doctrine is, there's much that the Scriptures have to say. It's a good thing to have. John writes this letter so that we might have this kind of assurance. But it's not simple if we're going to take into account everything the Scriptures have to say on the topic. So here's what 1 John is going to do. It's going to press us into the deepest, most basic, foundational questions and force us to go deep. What does it really mean to be a Christian? What does the Christian life look like? Frequently in 1 John, what is the Christian's relationship to sin? And how in all of this does a person find the assurance and the confidence that John wants them and wants us to have? Let's look for just a few minutes here at 1 John 5:13, because I see three important challenges we'll need to confront as we work our way through 1 John. Now, I need to warn you as we begin here, I'm going to raise issues this morning, and I'm not going to answer them all. I hate to do that, But we have a series to work through these questions. So let me raise some questions and challenges this morning, and I hope whet your appetite for the series to come. He says, first of all, in verse 13, he says, I write these things. Here's the first challenge I want to think about. We tend to assume too much. We tend to assume too much. See, here's how a verse like this often gets treated in churches and contexts like ours today. A preacher is giving a sermon. Our church member is sharing Christ with someone, and they use 1 John 5:13 like this. They'll say something like, do you know that the Bible says that you can know that you have eternal life? 1 John 5:13, these things are written to you, believe that you may know that you have eternal life. And then they say, let me show you how. And here's where the assumption kicks in. Because then what we do is something like this. We take them to something like the Romans Road. Do you know what I mean by the Romans Road? The Romans Road is kind of a shorthand way of talking about sharing the good news of Jesus with a series of verses, typically four, from the Epistle to the Romans. So it looks something like this. Romans 3:23. You need to understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Secondly, that the wages of sin is death. We deserve judgment and condemnation because we've sinned against God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How's that work? Romans 5:8. But God shows us his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died in our place. He took our sins upon himself. He took the punishment so that he could give us his life. And then, chapter 10, verse 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Or chapter 10, verse 9. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so this Romans Road is just a short way of talking about how we can talk through the gospel with people. And then we say, well, you know, would you like to put your faith in Jesus, accept him? You can repeat a prayer about these things after me. And the implication, coming back to 1 John, is this is how you know you have eternal life. Now, hear me very carefully here. Every word of the Romans Road is true. That is a good, good summary of the gospel. Many people have been shared the Romans Road and prayed and accepted Christ. I believe it. John believes all those things. But that is certainly not what John is talking about when he says, I write these things to you who believe so that you can know you have eternal life. And that should be clear at the most basic level of interpretation. John says, I write these things so that you may know. What does he mean by these things? He does not mean things that Paul wrote in a completely different letter, even though John agrees that those things are true. What is he referring to? He's referring to the first 4.5 chapters of 1 John, the things that he wrote. And he says things like this. By this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. By this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness, not from God. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he's given us. Now, Here's what I'm saying. I'm not saying that these verses are wrong. They're true, wonderful to share, but they are not what John is grounding assurance in. He's not grounding it in an event. He's not saying you get your assurance from remembering a prayer that you said, or a hand that you raised, or an aisle that you walk, or a baptism that you received. He doesn't point them to an event. His confidence seems to come from looking at their lives. Not that good lives are what secure or achieve our salvation, but they tend to show it and affirm it. Now, even that is almost too simplified, as we'll see. But it shows us something of the complexity of the problem before us. We assume that the way you get saved is the way that you know that you're saved. That's why when people doubt their salvation, the thing we tend to default to is, well, why don't you just try to do it again? Maybe say the prayer again and try to mean it a little more. But that just kicks the can down the road and puts the person and the future in the same spot. Looking back to, I doubted it when I was 10, so I prayed it again when I was 20, and now I'm 30. It just kicks the can down the road. That's not how John or the Scriptures ground our assurance. Our first problem is that we assume too much. Here's the second. We can be sloppy with our definitions. We can be sloppy. Here, again, we might assume too much. We use words that we haven't always carefully or biblically defined. He says here in the second part of verse 13, I write these things to you who believe. He's talking about faith. He's talking about faith. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But what is faith? How do you get it? How do you know that you have it? What if you feel like you've lost it? I've been working some lately in the Heidelberg Catechism, dates to the 1580s, and it's a good summary of gospel, biblical truth. In question 21, I picked up this Ursinus's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. All the elders laughed at me when I talked about it recently, but I was very excited to get it at Baker Bookhouse in Grand Rapids a month ago. But question 21 is, what is true faith? What is true faith? The answer is about 5 lines long. Ursinus's explanation of what true faith is 10 pages long. He talks about, and others will, he talks about 4 kinds of faith that we see in the Scripture. Now, right away, we're in new territory for most of us. 4 kinds of faith. I think I listed them here. No, that's not it. 4 kinds of faith. He talks about historical faith. Like, I believe that thing happened. It's what James 2:19, for instance, the demons believe and tremble. They believe, they know who Jesus is, they know what he did. It doesn't save them. They call it historical faith. He talks about the faith of miracles. Jesus will say things like, your faith has made you well. Or, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could tell this mountain to rise up and be cast in the sea and it would happen. Saving faith? No. But it's a kind of faith in the Scripture. There is justifying faith. That's the kind of faith that actually saves, which we'll eventually need to explore in this. But the 4th category is a sobering one. Many of the older writers talk about temporary faith. Temporary faith. And the typical way we get that category from, the most common one, there's others, is from the parable of the sower and the seed. The parable of the sower and the seed. Jesus tells the story. John doesn't record it in his gospel, but John doesn't record any parables in his gospel. He knows the story well. It's in all the other gospels. The sower is planting seed. And Jesus is very clear. The illustration is, it's the word of God being spread. And it lands on different kinds of soils. And as it lands on those different kinds of soils, it lands, first of all, on a hard path. It gets snatched away immediately. Nothing happens there. There's no spiritual life. Then there's rocky ground, and it takes root, and it starts to grow, but there's not much, there's rocks under, there's not much root, and when the heat of the day comes, the troubles of the world come, it fades away. And then there's the thorny ground, and it takes root and starts to grow, but gets choked out by the love of and cares of the world. And then finally, good ground that bears fruit 30 and 60 and 100-fold. In that first category, the path, it's clear there's no spiritual life. And the other end, that good ground that bears 30, 60, 100-fold, it's clear that there is spiritual life. It's those middle two that we're concerned about because they both show evidence. They start to sprout, if you will, and show life. And then they fall away. They don't make it. It looks like life, but it's not. And to be sure, there are people. There are people who say, well, at least those middle two categories, at least they're going to go to heaven. At least they're going to find eternal life. At least there was that first little bit of life. But that is not the message of this parable at all. If that were the message of this parable, Jesus' aim must have been, I'm writing to really discourage people who think that people have walked away from God are still going to be saved. And that's not who he's writing to at all. He's writing to Jewish people, all of whom think they are going to be saved, trying to instruct them, you have an outward show, but no real inward life. In Matthew, the very next parable is when the enemy sows weeds into a field, and the angels say, should we pull them out? And Jesus says, no, leave them, wait till the end. And at the end, we'll pull out the weeds and burn them. He's talking about a kind of temporary faith. How do you tell if that faith is temporary or is going to endure? Time. Time. One of the huge challenges we face in this study is that all too often we're sloppy with definitions. We use words to consider ideas, but we haven't grounded them carefully in all that the Scripture teaches us. Third challenge, I need to move quickly. Third challenge, he says, that you may know that you have eternal life. The third challenge is we struggle with tension, and there is much tension in the Bible. There are things that are difficult to put together that the Bible teaches. See, what we're dealing with here, what we're trying to know are spiritual realities, whether our hearts have been born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God. Spiritual realities can be difficult to discern. We don't like that. We don't prefer it. It'd be wonderful. I have these little strips I can dip in my pool, and there's a bunch of little tests on there, and you pull them out, and the strip comes out a certain color, and then you match it up against a thing, and you say, oh, okay, the chlorine is low, and the pH is high, and whatever. And it would be wonderful, I think, if we had a little strip, and you just, you know, like a strep swab, and you come back and like, huh, Christian. Not Christian. We'd love it to be that easy. I think we would like it to be that easy. We'd like it to be as simple as, did you ever say a prayer? You're good. Never said a prayer? It's not that easy. Spiritual realities. Spiritual realities require spiritual eyes. It's hard to see clearly in others. Let's be honest, it's hard to see clearly in ourselves. The Scriptures have a category for self-deception. So we've tended to do, because we rightly want assurances, we tend to content ourselves with a mechanical kind of understanding. Did you ever do this? Did you ever say this? If you did that, then that's all you need to do. We assume that some physical response pretty much assures a spiritual change. Brothers, sisters, friends, it's just not the way the Bible talks about it. I understand why we crave it. I crave it. It's why I was frustrated in meeting with that teenage girl. But that's not the kind of thing the Bible points us to for assurance. The questions aren't mechanical, they're spiritual. For that, we need the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul will write that God's Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are His children. We have much to learn. And In the end, there's no avoiding the tensions in this doctrine. Well, where does that leave us? I'll tell you where it leaves me. It leaves me very sobered. I have never started a sermon series feeling more like I am opening up a can of challenges for me and for you. When I teach, I want to make it simple. I want to make it clear. I want to make it straightforward. Some things are like that. If you come to me and say, Pastor Ben, should I cheat on my wife? No, no, no. But no, 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 you should not. Should I lie in this? No, you should not. Should I be kind? Yes, you should. I love those like you do. And here, we move into something that's not so simple. I think this series could be the most valuable, the most transformative that we've ever undertaken here. I'm also confident it's going to be the most difficult. There's so much at stake, but there's so much to gain. God wants us to have assurance. John writes this letter under the inspiration of the Spirit. I write these things so that you can know that you have eternal life. But we want to know it in the way and from the biblical perspective that John and the Scriptures bring to us. We don't want to assume too much. We don't want to be sloppy with our definitions. We don't want to bypass the tension by ignoring some of the things that the Scriptures teach us. It leaves me sober, but it might leave you in a different frame of mind. You might be thinking this morning, Ben wants me to doubt. Ben's trying to knock me down here. I'm not trying to make you doubt. That's not what this is written for. And listen, let's be honest. You don't need me to help you doubt. We're all plenty capable of doubting on our own. And what I want for me and for you, as we work through 1 John, and there are all kinds of issues that are going to come up in 1 John, basic, fundamental issues about faith and sin and the Christian life and what we love and who we love, all these basic things that we need to build the foundation the right way. It's like John is not our swing coach, but our Christian life coach who's going to say, listen, this is how you know. This is how we build assurance on the right foundation. My question for you this morning is, what might be possible for you? What might be possible for us if we got clear on foundational things? What might be possible for you spiritually? What might be possible for us as a church if our faith was built on a solid, secure, biblical understanding and foundation such that we carried great, assured, biblical confidence that God is for us and in us in working all things out for our good? I think it would be extraordinary what might happen in your life and the life of this church if we built that foundation by God's grace, by His Word, the right way. I know people struggle with this. We all struggle with this. And there's so much to gain. My question for you, will you open your mind and your heart to what God wants to teach and show you in this series? Will you pray? Will you pray that He will do something in you as we work through 1 John together? Let me give you a moment to bow your heads quietly, and let me urge you. Let me urge you to take a moment and ask God to do that. God, help me to see. Help me to understand. Help my faith to be built on the right foundation. God, I want assurance. I want confidence, a justified confidence that I am your child. Please grant it to us by your grace. Ask Him. Father, I pray for your grace and help. as we launch off into this series. Lord, we need you. We need your truth. And I ask as we work through 1 John that you would give us clarity and understanding. Help us not to assume too much, but to revisit afresh what your word says. Help us to recognize the tensions that surround this doctrine and evaluate them wisely. Lord, we need much grace. Father, I ask right now that you'd give us eyes to see ourselves in your light. Father, I don't want to crush or distress any one of your sheep that you've entrusted to us. I want them to be built up, strong, and healthy. Lord, you are gentle and lowly in heart. May my words be gentle and lowly as we work through these things together. But Father, we do ask that you'd give us eyes to see. We want to build our faith and our Christian lives on the right foundation. I need so much help. Please give us this grace. Do extraordinary things here through your word, by the power of your spirit, for the glory of your son. Help us to learn Christ together. I pray in Jesus' name.